preliminary meeting a couple of 3 weeks ago. Basically, what it was intended to do was to discuss the possibilities of starting a study class such as this, what we were going to do, when we were going to hold it, and so on and so forth. And what basically we are going to have a look at is the Book of Revelation. From the book itself, although obviously we shall bring in other works and other helps as may be necessary as we go on, we've also been asked to do just a resume of the book to begin with, so that rather than sort of getting bogged down straight away into the detail, we're going to spend some time in giving an overall picture so that we can see clearly what the book is intending to convey, so that then we can, as it were, with the skeleton, hang the flesh upon it, so that as we delve into it, we can get the details more and more. We are proposing to hold it, God willing, on a Monday evening such as this, every fortnight at 8 o'clock. And we are going to hold it, you know, God willing, whatever the circumstances. That's the reason why it's being taped. We hope it will not inhibit anyone, because we want to try and make the class as informal as possible. But the purpose of the tape is for those who are unable to get to any of the meetings, if they so desire to catch up rather than coming cold to the next one, can borrow a tape. Brother Charles has kindly volunteered to do the taping. He will also hold a master tape of every session. And if anyone wants their own copies, he can either provide them with a tape at a cost, or if they've got some spare tapes, then he will be only too pleased to tape a copy for them, let them have it, and if they want to then give him the tape back for the next session, then he'll do it like that. So any brother or sister who wants a copy for themselves, Brother Charles is quite willing to do it. Or if you just want to use it for the week you weren't here, again, the service is available. So Brother Charles there, who you all know, will be there if you want the tape. It was also decided, as I said, to try and make the class as informal as possible, and therefore we want participation by everyone. We don't want, obviously, to sort of stop over every word. We want the class to progress and to flow. But the last thing we want to do is for people to go home not knowing what they've heard, or they haven't understood what we've considered. If there's any point which you can't understand, please, you know, don't be bashful or shy. Please just say. And we also want participation from brethren and sisters. There is no prohibition as far as that is concerned. If anyone's got any comments to make, we've got some very talented brethren and sisters here. So if anyone have got any useful comments to make which will be constructive to the class, please do so. I don't pretend at all to have the exact knowledge and the overall knowledge of any book, and therefore I'm only here to prompt thoughts as you are there to prompt them in return. So it may take us one or two sessions to get used to each other and to sort of warm to the class as an overall thing, but I hope we can break down barriers and we can all get, you know, involved with it, because the very purpose of it is that all of us may be edified in our study of God's word, because there's nothing better, obviously, that we can do in these last days. So please, if I can, you know, bear repeating myself, don't feel that you've just got to accept what I say. Don't feel you've got to wait to the end to make any comment. Rather than trying to remember what I said half an hour ago, you know, just sort of stop when we can and sort of let's try and thrash it out with the help of everyone else there and then. What we propose to do, God willing, is basically sort of run the class from 8 o'clock till 9 o'clock on sort of this sort of basis, and then at 9 o'clock on a rota basis, which Sue's going to look after the rota with the help of sisters and brethren, for a cup of tea and biscuits. The facilities are here as far as the sort of kettle boiling and plates and cups are concerned. But what was agreed, rather than Worcester Ecclesia Bedford Road, but you know, we want to run it without anyone having to moan that we're pinching the Bible class biscuits or the CYC's biscuit, that we did decide we'd have a collection, you know, so that we can sort of buy our own tea, buy our own biscuits and whatever, and then you know, just put some more in as the need arises to replenish the stocks. Perhaps Colin would look after the bag. He's very good in these sort of things, you know. Someone has to hold it. No implication that you're a Judas, but if Colin could look after that. And if we can do it on a fair rota basis so that, you know, not one sister is burdened, again, it is being a man from our Bible class where we do have the coffee, that one or two have to do it every week. So if we can all sort of take it in turns, it does help to spread the load. So sort of tea will be got around about 9 o'clock. By no means does that mean we're going to end there, but we thought that just in case people are a bit shy in the sort of the 8 till 9 situation, that in the half an hour up to about 9:30, when the coffee and the biscuits are being served, the barriers may be broken down finally, and people may be more free to discuss and to pass any comment. So basically the idea is we'll go from about 8 o'clock till 9:30, with the sort of 9 o'clock as the basic break as far as the formalities are concerned. And again, it was sort of made clear last time that we're not trying to beat any time clock, we're not trying to break any records, we shall go as swiftly or as slowly as it demands. There are certain things which obviously will need a lot of discussion, a lot of consideration. There are other things which perhaps we can move on more quickly. So there is no proposal at all that we set a target to do 3 verses a night or 2 chapters or anything like that. Neither do we tend to labour over every word and every syllable. The idea is, as far as it will flow, so that all of us get an understanding and appreciation of what is being said, that's the pace we'll go. If people wanted to go slower or to speed up, that will be done at the discussion at the discretion of the class. The basic idea is that we all have an involvement in it. It's not my class any more than Charles or George's or Ralph's or anyone's. It's everyone who wants to come to participate. At the end of the day, all we're after is a better understanding of God's word. Correct me if I'm wrong, is there anything else I ought to bring into the prelim? I shan't repeat this every week. This is once and for all. That's finished now. There's nothing else discussed, I don't think, which was relevant to it. No, don't think there's anything else, Dad, was there, which I ought to bring in. But just in case there is anything, you know, the involvement is for brethren and sisters, and, you know, what we wanted to do is have a good discussion as we go along. Now, with the kind help of Brother Phil Round, who most of you will know is my brother-in-law, who happens to be a very good artist, we've got many charts which we're going to bring along as visual aids. And also with the help of various notes which have been done, mainly from Australia, on things which sort of can fit in your Bible, like that sort of thing. We hope, God willing, to have supplies of these available at the appropriate time. If you've already got them, well, obviously you need to pick one up. If you haven't got them, they will be on a reduced form so that they can go into your Bible if necessary. I'm not saying it's a statutory thing that you've got to put them in your Bible, but they will be available if you want them. What we're trying to do is to try and make it as simple and as informative as possible. Brother Phil has also kindly consented to do any special things which we might want, but if there's any other brethren or sisters who have got charts or things which they feel might be useful to the overall running of the class, please let's have them and, you know, use them where appropriate. Because I think it was agreed that visual aids do help. They do clarify certain things, because there's no doubt about it. Certain things in the book of Revelation can be complex, but by the use of a visual aid, these things can be made very much clearer. So these things will be available from time to time. As I say, if you've got any more, please bring them along. Right, so before we sort of crack on, is there anything anybody would like to say or clarify or anything like that?
Just one other thing, Kenny, when we were going through it before, we didn't claim to be artists, but what we did try to do, we really condescended to draw in matchstick men.
Right.
So, you know, I'm saying we got quite a bit out of that.
Yeah, quite.
So, I mean, don't think you've got to be an artist to try and draw your thoughts.
No.
Matchstick men can do it just as well.
That's right. Yeah. Well, you'll find that from time to time I shall use a blackboard, and those who have seen me use a blackboard before, you know, will realise I'm no artist either, you know. But it does help to explain things. For those who obviously have been with me in a class before, they'll also know we're very informal, And you'll get used to the style as we go on. Okay, any more comments? Right, so what we want to do tonight, God willing, is just to set the scene for the study of the book, because we didn't quite know how many would come or, you know, how many would turn up. So the idea tonight is purely to set the scene and to consider what we are going to do over the subsequent few weeks. So if we can go to the book of Revelation, where the scene is set, obviously, in the opening verse as to what the book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Now, there are four things which I always feel you should ask of any book of the Scripture to get an overall appreciation of its message. First of all, to whom was it written? By whom was it written? When was it written? And why was it written? What's the theme of it? What's the message of the book? Now, basically, if we apply those four questions to any book of the Bible and we come up with the true answer, that will give us a very, very good understanding of the book. Now, some of the items obviously have more bearing to certain books than others. For example, when was it written has a terrific bearing upon prophecies. Because if we can put the prophet into the chronological background of his time, then we begin to appreciate what his message is all about. For example, because we could put the prophecy of Ezekiel at the time of the Babylonian captivity, because Ezekiel was one of the captives who was by the river Kibar, it begins to open up the book even before we've looked at it, because we know his message was there to explain to his people the reason for the captivity and to exhort them and to encourage them of what lay ahead as far as their future was concerned. And we know that this principle works for every book. The same with the epistles. If we can go back to the Acts of the Apostles and see what the particular problems were, which were there at the beginning, we begin to appreciate more why the epistles were written. And so we want to ask those four questions of the book of the Revelation. And the first three, perhaps, are a bit easier to answer than in certain books of the Bible. So first of all, to whom was the book written? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel. So there in the opening verse we are given the answer to who it was written. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now the word in the original is the one we are familiar with in the New Testament writings, the one generally rendered bondslaves, the servants of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, when introducing their own epistles, call themselves often the servant of Jesus Christ? If you go back just a page to Jude's epistle, you've got in his opening verse there, Jude the servant of Jesus Christ. And it's the same word, the idea of bondslave. And of course it was not just the elevated apostles who were in this category. It's all brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were at one time slaves to sin and death, but through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus have been made free from that and have become a servant of him. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 makes a great play, doesn't he? That at one time we served King Sin, but through baptism into the saving name, we have no longer enslaved to him, but we have now become a servant of righteousness. And it's to those people who the revelation is given to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, if we can go back to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Amos and chapter 3. We are given there a principle which is effective as far as the whole of the scriptures is concerned. Amos chapter 3, 8 verse 7, the prophet says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Amos 3 verse 7. Okay. Amos 3 verse 7. I'll read again. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Now God set in motion from the days of creation his purpose. And that purpose will not reach a fruition as far as this earth is concerned until the end of the millennium. And God has set down in the scriptures of truth a detail of that plan and purpose. And he has promised here that he will do nothing unless he reveals it unto his servants, the prophets. Now that doesn't mean, obviously, that every jot and tittle of what has happened to the earth and men and women upon it from the days of Adam has been recorded. But as far as principles are concerned, as far as the means of salvation, and as far as the outworking of the purpose, firstly in Israel after the flesh, and secondly in Israel after the spirit is concerned, nothing has been hidden. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, principally, and bear with me in my terminology, principally, it's dealing with Israel after the flesh. So much which is written has a bearing to them as a nation, both as to what happened to them in the past, what is happening to them at the present, and what will happen to them in the future. Much of the prophecies concerns the nation. Much of the exhortation concerned the nation, and much of the condemnation also tragically concerned them. That doesn't mean to say we cannot get exhortation and interest from it. Obviously, everything is there for our sakes, and everything which is written is profitable for instruction and for doctrine. But basically, first and foremost, God's intention with his people, the nation of Israel, is revealed in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we obviously have a transformation. Israel were rejected, not from the overall purpose, but for the time being, in order for the Gentiles to be invited in to the things of Israel. Now, there can be no clearer words on this matter than Romans chapter 11, where under the allegory of the olive tree, Paul obviously speaks of the cutting off of the one and the inclusion of the other. If we go to Romans chapter 11 and going in at verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And Paul goes on to speak about the stump of the tree and the actual root of the tree being holy, so were the branches. But the one were cut off, and the other, being wild by nature, was grafted in. And we know how in the allegory there he's speaking about the Gentiles being grafted in. So we come down to verse 24. "For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So although Israel was to remain as God's witness in the earth, as the prophet Isaiah said it would do, and today shining forth as a witness to the world of God's purpose with it and with the world as a whole. Nevertheless, the principles of salvation went from the nation of Israel and went to the Gentiles. Remember, numerous occasions through the Acts of the Apostles, Paul says they were counted on worthy of the great heritage, and therefore he says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so, basically speaking again, what we have in the New Testament is God's dealing with spiritual Israel. That doesn't mean to say natural Israel are dead and forgotten by any means, but the emphasis has changed to allow the Gentiles in their own right, not to come under the Mosaic law and all the things they had to do in the Old Testament times, but in their own right, through the saving name of Jesus Christ, be adopted in to God's purpose. And so therefore the epistles which were written were to encourage the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore this adds emphasis to the book of Revelation. If we come back to chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, if we were to take the New Testament as an entirety in itself, as far as the spiritual side of Israel were concerned, apart from putting us on the right footing as to ecclesial affairs, as far as encouraging us as to what manner of people we ought to be and to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not much is written concerning what happened from the days of the apostles until the coming of Christ, apart from the book of Revelation. Now you consider all the prophecies of the Old Testament. You consider how much has been written concerning the natural nation of Israel. We can almost plot every move that nation was to make. We know about its successes, and we certainly know about its failures. We see how God blessed them and how he punished them. And we could all basically draw from the Old Testament scriptures not only what's happened to them in the past, but what's also going to happen to them in the future. There it is, revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now the Lord Jesus Christ takes up in the Olivet prophecy what was going to happen to Israel from his time until their destruction in AD 70. And it's then the prophet, basically, which give us the greater detail concerning their resurrection, the emergence of Israel as a nation in the earth, and so on and so forth. And so we have got an awful lot concerning natural Israel. And yet when we analyse it, as far as spiritual Israel is concerned, and the conflict of our brethren and sisters down the ages of time from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the book of Revelation, we have got very little detail. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. When I'm speaking about spiritual Israel, we obviously would include Abraham, Isaac, and all the faithful people of the Old Testament. But what I'm speaking in the context of spiritual Israel is the Gentiles. Not spiritual Israel as a whole, but spiritual Israel as far as the Gentiles are concerned. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is intending in the book of the Revelation is to give the prophecy, because that's what it was when it was given to John, the prophecy of what was going to happen to spiritual Israel. Their successes, their failures, the conflicts, the persecutions, the afflictions they would suffer. What was happening to surrounding nations, which affected their development and their struggle to maintain the truth. And what was going to happen in their re-emergence in the latter days, just prior to the coming of the Lord, and then, from then on, their acceptance by him, and what was going to happen to those nations and those organisations which have afflicted the saints down the ages of time, from the days of the Lord Jesus. Now this is totally consistent with the Old Testament. If we were to go to the prophecy of Isaiah, intermingled with things happening to Israel, we have the burden of Tyre. We have the things which happened unto Ethiopia and all the other nations which had a bearing upon the nation. We could go to the prophecy of Daniel, And we see the development from the Babylonian right through to the Roman power of how it affected natural Israel. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is taking that very principle and applying it in the book of Revelation to the saints. Now I know that's very basic and we need to fill out the great details. But some brethren and sisters have got bogged down in the book of the Revelation because there are certain symbols which are so apparent in the Old that they say, well, it must apply to natural Israel. Now we shall see in the course of our discussions upon the word that this is not so. And yet how often do we find things which happen to the Old Testament being taken up by the apostles and applied to the ecclesias, because the things which happened unto the covenanted people in the Old Testament happened to the covenant people in the New. As the wise man says, the thing that has been is the thing which shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. But what Jesus Christ is given in the book of Revelation is a prophecy to his servants of all the things which were going to happen down the ages of time. So whatever age they found themselves in, whatever generation, whatever conflict, whatever persecution, they could see they were playing a part in the purpose of God. And there was end to it. What an encouragement it must have been for the children of Judah by the river of Kibar, listening to the words of Ezekiel, knowing that their persecution, that their dominion, the domination by the Babylonians was not an end in itself. There was going to be another start for them. There was going to be some more future, some more prospect for their children. What a great encouragement that at the end of 70 years, God had intended they would return to the land. And so can you imagine our brethren and sisters, and we ourselves in these last days, as we read this book, which has been specifically given by Jesus Christ to his brethren and sisters, so that they can be warned, that they can be encouraged as they see themselves in this unfolding purpose. And so that basically, brethren and sisters, is what I believe, and I'm sure we would all agree, is the very purpose of this book. That Jesus Christ is relating to his servants, his brethren and sisters from the days of John, right the way down to our day and generation, of the things which were going to happen to them and the people and the political systems and the organisations which were surrounding them. The second point, we're obviously going to fill that one out, but the second point which we want to make is to whom, by whom it was written. Well, we've said Jesus Christ, but it was given by him through his angel unto his servant John. God reveals nothing except through his servants, the prophets. And so John was the instrument who was being used by Jesus Christ to convey this message. If we can go back to the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 12, Hosea 12, verse 10, God says, I have also spoken by the prophets, I have multiplied visions, and have used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. God has used various means to describe to these prophets his purpose. Sometimes it was a straightforward word. On many occasions, it was going to be in vision form. On other occasions, they had to enact themselves what that purpose was. You remember the one who had to lie on his side for a period of time, then he had to turn over. Those who had to shave their hair off, those who had to marry harlots. All of these were word pictures where God was describing through them his word. The greatest example, I suppose, is in the prophecy of Daniel, which we're all familiar with, where by the means of a metallic man, by the means of various beasts, God describes nations. The first point, from their own point of view, as they viewed themselves the metallic man, and then from God's point of view, the beasts of the earth. And so what we have in the Revelation is not something new. It's not something which Jesus Christ just decided to do to confuse us. On the contrary, all the principles and precedents are set in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not a new method which God has used to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We even teach in Sunday school, do we not, of Joseph's dreams. And they are describing things which we can understand. And yet they're using signs and symbols to convey a message. And so when we come back to Revelation chapter 1, John was to receive this vision in sign form. That's what he says in verse 1. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it to John. And therefore, in various visions, John was to see in various signs and symbols the message which Jesus Christ wanted to convey to his servants. Now remember, on many occasions, Daniel wept much because he couldn't understand the vision. And so we're going to find in the book of the Revelation that John was to weep because he couldn't understand certain things. But thanks be to God that these things have been revealed for us in future pages of the book of the Revelation, so that we can see clearly what the signs and the symbols mean. Now I know some particular sisters get really bogged down with the details of some of these signs and symbols. And yet I hope we're going to see, by the use of visual aids and illustration, that they are basically very easy to understand. And because they are sent in this way, they're very easy to retain in our memory. If Jesus Christ had to write down in actual word form some of the things which are described in a symbol, it would take many chapters. And many chapters are difficult to absorb and to retain. And yet we can picture something, and once we can get the explanation of it, there we've got it. And we'll be able to understand it and retain it. And therefore, the means by which John was to receive this message from Jesus Christ, albeit in sign and symbol, was again nothing new. The book of the Revelation rightly has been described that we're not going to understand it properly unless we can understand the Old Testament. That's perfectly true, because the very basis of it is going to be found from the book of Genesis onwards. But equally true, we're not going to understand the whole of the Old Testament until we've got a basic knowledge of the book of Revelation. The two are intertwined. You know, as one brother once said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And it's perfectly true. The one is totally dependent upon the other. So we're going to see, as we look at certain things in the book of Revelation, that perhaps things in the Old Testament, which have been a bit hazy and a bit cloudy, will become abundantly clear, because the key of it is to be found here. So the principle is that John received this vision, these visions, these signs and symbols, on the basis of what his fellow servants had received in the Old Testament. Why John? Why couldn't somebody else have received this vision? Well, anyone could have been used in the purpose of God. But if we go back to John's Gospel, there's an indication in John's Gospel in the 21st chapter that he, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was the one who was going to receive this wonderful book. We know chapter 21 is basically dealing with Peter and the way that when he was to be converted, he would strengthen his brethren. But in verse 20 of John's Gospel, chapter 21, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? But follow thou me. Then went they saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth these things, and wrote these things and we know that his testimony is true. Now, we are not given the exact details of what the Lord actually meant. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? But of course, what we know he didn't mean, that John was to remain alive until Jesus Christ came the second time to establish the kingdom of God. Because John, like all those, have died in faith. But there was a point in which the Lord was to try to convey to John that he would be specially chosen so that he may, if I can quote the words again, tarry till he come. Now, if we look at some of the secular history of the time, it is generally accepted that all of the apostles, except John, died prior to AD 70. That none of the apostles lived beyond AD 70. Now, we know AD 70 was the great turning point as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, and a lot of the prophecies of Jesus Christ concerning Israel, the Olivet prophecy, were to terminate in AD 70. And therefore it was to be a great turning point and a great milestone in the history of God's purpose. Now, because of his prophecies in the Gospels, in the use of the term parousia, some have suggested that the coming of the Lord Jesus was in AD 70, and therefore John was saved from any death or destruction prior to the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord. Not visibly, but as he said himself, behind the Roman armies. It was his war against his people because of their rejection of him. So again, let's not be under any misunderstanding. We are not saying Jesus came back to the earth in AD 70, but his presence was there because he was overseeing what was happening to his people and to his temple. Now, that is one way of looking at chapter 21. The other way, obviously, is what we have got in the book of Revelation. It is the only book which Jesus Christ was to give to his servants. He used the gospel writers, he used the writers of the epistles to convey his words to the brethren and sisters. And yet, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which he gave through his angel to his servant John. And what this was to reveal were many manifestations of Jesus Christ himself and certainly the great future work. And therefore, my feeling, and it's certainly open to discussion, on Revelation 1, on the background of John chapter 21, is that what the Lord Jesus Christ was promising John was that he would be alive until the full aspect of the manifestation of Jesus Christ as revealed in the book of Revelation was given unto him. It is generally agreed that his epistles, that's the first, second and third epistle of John, are amongst the last of the epistles, and therefore again, most authorities will agree, were written after AD 70. And therefore, as the last surviving an apostle, it was both fitting from that point of view and also from the point of John chapter 21 that it was John himself who was to receive this glorious message from Jesus Christ. Again, what we are sure of is that it was John who received it. He bare record unto his servant John. The third thing which we said we would have a look at as to when it was written. Now again, what we do know about John when he received this book is to where he was. Verse 9. Chapter 1, Revelation. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Therefore, from verse 9, we are given some indication that there was persecution and punishment being meted out to the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he was in tribulation, and he was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, secular history indicates that John had been banished to the isle of Patmos because of his faith. And this was brought about because of the Roman persecution of those who upheld the things of Jesus Christ. And again, as far as secular history is concerned, the greatest time of that persecution at the time when John was to be alive was during a reign which was from AD 85 to AD 96-97. And therefore it is generally accepted by most brethren and by most authorities that the book of the Revelation was given around the year AD 96, when John had been banished to the isle for his faith, but to receive also this glorious vision. There's something interesting, I think, to add to that, that John had to take this vision, and particularly the letters sent to the seven ecclesias, back to them. Now, if it was at the beginning of the persecution, there is no way that John could have escaped from the Isle of Patmos. But after the year AD 97, the persecution was relaxed, which would give John the opportunity to return to the mainland to deliver personally both this glorious message in its entirety and particularly the seven epistles which were sent to the seven ecclesias. That's why it is normally accepted it would be towards the end of the persecution to allow John, under the normal circumstances, all things overruled by God, to return to the mainland. One thing I think we can be absolutely certain about, that it was one of the last things which were given by God through Jesus Christ to his servants. And therefore we must be coming towards the end of that first century when it was given. So we move on quickly to the fourth question, which is going to set the scene for next time, God willing. Why was it written? Again, if we can come back to verse 3 of chapter 1, we shall look at these verses again in more detail, but I just want to set the scene. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, that faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. And it was this one who is so aptly described there, which we're going to have some glorious times looking at. It is he who instructs John in verse 19 to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And in verse 11, he was to write what he saw in a book, and send it to the seven ecclesias which were in Asia, Ephesus right the way through to Laodicea. And so the book of Revelation was given so John could record the things which he saw, the things which he had seen, the things which were at his time, and the things which were to be hereafter. So he was going to speak both retrospectively, as far as he was concerned at the present time, and also, from his point of view, the future. So it was going to be an all-embracing revelation as far as he was concerned. But what was he going to do? It was going to show unto his servants the things which were shortly to come to pass. And so the book of the Revelation basically is to reveal to his brethren and sisters these visions which John saw which were to span the time period from the days of Jesus Christ right the way through to the second coming of the Master himself. Now that breakdown in verse 19 is the breakdown we're going to use to have a look at the basic overall theme of the book. Number one, the things which thou hast seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which shall be hereafter. Now if you can keep your finger there and come back with me to the Acts of the Apostles. Now I'm only taking Acts chapter 1 as just a sample of what I'm trying to indicate here in the book of Revelation. What we have in the Acts of the Apostles and what we have in the book of Revelation is very similar to what we have right the way through the whole of the scriptures. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And if we want to have a look at what the overall picture of the Acts of the Apostles was, there we've got it in one verse. Because what it records is the receiving of the power of the Holy Spirit, the witnessing in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's basically the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. We can go from chapter 1 and chapter 2 to the way they received power, the testifying of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Then we move on, as it was taken out to Judea, then to Samaria, and of course finally, mainly by the Apostle Paul, it was taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what the book of the Acts of the Apostles sets out to do. And that's what the book of the Revelation does. It's going to describe for us the things which John had already seen, the things which were happening at his time, and the things which were to reveal to him thereafter. And that is basically the breakdown we're going to use. The things thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, what we're going to do, as we have said, is to basically sketch out for you the overall objective of the book of Revelation. In other words, we're going to give you some indication, projected forward, of what each chapter of the book is dealing with. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to prove everything from that projection. All we're going to try and do is ask you to accept it in faith to begin with, and then we're going to determine the points which we're going to put down there week by week as we go through it. But it will be on the basis of what we've got there, of what he had seen, the things which are, and the things which are to be hereafter. Now if you notice in verse 4, that was also going to be similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ was to say. "John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come." So again, we've got a threefold breakdown. We've got him which was, which is, and which is to come. Now that is concerning, obviously, God himself. Verse 4. Because it goes on in verse 5, "and from Jesus Christ." So verse 4 is describing God himself, which was, which is, and which is to come. Now we know that God has been manifested in many and varied ways. And what we're going to try and do is to link up this revelation of God himself with the overall construction of the book of Revelation. Now if you think that sounds complex, it's not. But what we've got in verse 4 and what we've got in verse 19 is obviously a very basic but similar breakdown. That was, that is, and that is to come. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this book of the Revelation. That John has seen a vision. There are certain things which he was going to do at that time, and there were many things which were going to be revealed thereafter. And as the Lord Jesus Christ has set down for us this basic theme, that's the way we're going to deal with it. Now, obviously tonight was just a preliminary thing to set the scene. We're not intending for anyone to get excited or thrilled by what they heard tonight, but I hope, you know, sufficient has been done to lay down the basis that what we're going to do next time, God willing, is go from verse 1 on this idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see what was going to be revealed, had been, is, and what will be. And then we're going to go through, basically, the verses as they appear to put this skeleton of the book before you, and then, as it were, put all the flesh and all the other things upon it. So I'm going to stop there for tonight, basically to throw it open so that we can sort of chat amongst ourselves and throw in anything which we want to ourselves, and for the sisters to get the cup of tea going. Sue's going to start it off tonight and carry on from there. So as I say, don't be upset or disappointed with tonight. We've got to start somewhere. We've got to get used to each other, and we shall start digging into the depths and looking at the beauties as we go on. But I hope, anyway, we've got some idea as to the background to the book, and we can go on from there. Were we proposing to conclude now with prayer or not?
I think so.
Can
you
read it?
I thought we did sign.
Yeah, fine. Would you do it, George? Yeah, thanks for the prayer.
Just one thing to start to draw along, Terry. Have we any historical background to say before that John was in Patmos at that particular time?
We've got some secular history, yes.
Which is fairly conclusive?
As far as...
Well,
yeah, I mean... We accept secular history as far as sort of the interpretation of Daniel is concerned.
Yeah.
You know, when we want to know about what happened at the Battle of Issus between the ram and the he-goat, we accept secular history there.
Yeah.
No reason to deny it in this occasion. Yeah. That the general opinion that John was banished there as punishment, and he was working in the mines there. You know, literally, he was a prisoner, as it were.
Now, the reason why I was trying to establish that was that his thoughts that it could have been written at an earlier date.
Yes. The thing against that, of course, is that none of the other brethren, speaking of Paul and Peter and the others, speak of themselves having been banished by the authorities because of their beliefs. Now, there's been much written concerning the sort of times up to AD 70. I think if that was a fact, certainly there was persecution, but the persecution came mainly from the Jews. It didn't come from the Roman authorities. And it was only after AD 70 that the persecution from the Romans became very intense and led to the banishment of the truth. I think we would have found...
Well, we've got two props. In effect, a secular history which always in itself could be suspect.
Right, yes.
We've also got the implication behind it from Scripture.
That's right. John obviously doesn't appear in the narrative of Paul, apart from being one of the pillars of the Ecclesia. We're not told what, you know, I mean, he was an apostle, and therefore his work was obviously to preach the truth. But we're not given much detail, anything, of his work. His obviously primary concern was looking after the mother of the Lord, because that's what he was given at the foot of the cross. And therefore that seemed to keep him at Jerusalem for a time. The truth then moved, as the centre was concerned, from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then went from Antioch to Ephesus. And therefore, you know, Timothy was the recording brother of the Ephesus Ecclesia. Ephesus has been in the close proximity of Patmos. You know, closer than you were in Jerusalem or Antioch, it could well be that John had sort of linked himself to the ecclesia at Ephesus as the truth had spread out, and you know, had been banished there because of his faith. But we have got the scriptural implication that the persecution of the Romans wasn't apparent before AD 70. The persecution came mainly from the Jews. Secular history certainly confirms that the Romans got very nasty with people who held the things of Jesus Christ.
Well, should think the fact that the tales
of Sidney were the ones that he was. This was the object of the exercise of insane, really. There's no, I mean, scripture says it's Patmos. And therefore, we can't dispute that. If we start disputing that, well, we're in trouble.
He was seeking for historical evidence.
I was asking really if it could be established, as Terry says, because you've got a history point.
Yeah. Do you know what the secular authority was? Just a point of interest.
I do. Yeah. I do. Friend Gibbon.
Gibbon, was it? Divine Paul. Mm. And where does he derive his information from?
I'll pass on that one, John.
All right, yeah, I'll check it out.
I might have it written down.
Would that be Domitian on the Roman throne
at the
time? I get these two mixed up.
Domitian
and Diocletian.
Who's the Roman emperor? I've got a note here.
That's mine.
That's yours. Irenaeus, who flourished ecclesiastically AD 169, about 70 years after the death of the apostle. He's said to have introduced an opinion that the Apocalypse was written in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, brother to Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem and who occupied the throne of Caesars from AD 1896. But there is more than that. I haven't got the other name.
Irenaeus was a disciple of a student of Polycarp, who himself had been taught by the Apocalypse.
But I'll try and turn up the exact page and I'll bring the book of the persecution of the truth by the Romans was very apparent. Because he says himself he was exiled because of his faith.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Gibbon doesn't obviously state John by name. He speaks of the persecution of the Christian.
What was going on at the time?
I'll have to pass on that one. Does he?
I doubt. No. I presume Josephus would have been dead by then anyway. I mean, John had reached quite an age, hadn't he?
He was a fairly young disciple because he outrun Peter to the tomb. Obviously, a younger man. And obviously, being called, a son of thunder, he was fairly fiery in his youth. There's an implication that he'd got, youth on his side, and therefore could have lived, a fairly long time. But as Ralph said, I would think he was a very aged apostle now. I mean, if we put him about the age of the Lord, that would make him about sort of 90 years of age.
Conclusive is it that he, I think it's likely that he would have outlived all the other apostles. I thought that was an interesting point you made with regard to John. And I think myself, it would seem to suggest that the apocalypse is there referred to, that he would see the revelation of the Lord Jesus.
That's right, yes.
I
didn't
think of that,
I rather like that point.
I think it was more appropriate than AD 70, as far as John was concerned.
Yes. And as you said, from the fall of Jerusalem and the terrible destruction, which we looked at in Zechariah, I studied in Zechariah recently, the whole economy fell apart at that time. And the likelihood of him, well, the ecclesia being driven away to, as you say, to Antioch and then onto Ephesus, and the likelihood of him being banished in that particular persecution at that time, it's very likely, isn't it, from a historical point of view.
Pretty much.
And on the business of history as well, you know, I know some brethren say, well, we can't accept what's said in Second. But when you consider, say, the role of Alexander the Great, and how that occurs in Scripture at Tyre, you know, then we accept it.
That's right. Well, we have to accept what's happened to the Jews through history.
Yes.
You know, because, I mean, the details of the prophecies we can only confirm by history. You know, about what Nebuchadnezzar did to them in Babylon and that. It's only history which gives us the exact details and puts the sort of icing on top of the cake of what the prophecies say. And we have no problem in, shall we say, simple things about Rome in AD 70.
No.
And yet we take that from secular history.
Yes. I thought that verse 19 was extremely interesting. It's amazing how those verses stand out in a little bit bolder print. You've obviously seen them so many times. But I'm thinking of that, and possibly you've no doubt laid due emphasis on that verse, Terry, because of the spate of what some of us might call strange deliberations on the apocalypse in the last year or so. But that verse would seem to rather leave